Be grateful, and I think you'll find it a big help if you could turn back to our reading to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, pretty well at the end of the Bibles, page 192, as we round off this series, as we round off this letter that Paul wrote to this church, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we'll be looking from verse 12 onwards. A one-year-old child was found abandoned in a carricot in a back street of a major city. And pinned to the carricot was a note on the inside of the carricot with a list of 17 instructions telling her how to grow up. Well, you can be forgiven for thinking the end of this letter is a little bit like that. The Thessalonian church, as we've seen, is just out of the egg. The miracle is that in spite of the persecution and opposition all around it, in spite of its immaturity and its meager diet, it survived at all. And yet the apostle rounds off his letter with a machine gun burst of 17 commands in the 10 verses from verse 12 to 22. And if that's not enough, he fires off another three rounds in verses 25 to 27. Oh, what a note to end on. Yet this isn't an ogre, nor a sergeant major. This is a parent writing. He was in at the birth. He'd lavished every possible care on the newborn child. He only abandoned her because he was forced to. He never abandoned his care and concern for her. Yes, we've been through all of that. We've seen it in the first three chapters. But it is the same parent who's writing now. I just want us to have that fixed in our minds as we start this morning. These stream of commands flow from the same source of tenderness and love. We do have, I know, to guard against walking over broken people with hobnailed boots. It's all too easy a thing for some of us to do from the pulpit. But sometimes we are only half aware of how tough life is out there and how much danger comes from all quarters. We're half aware of it, enough to sympathize and not enough to realize that sympathy alone won't sustain us. And I think the apostle realizes just how tough life is, just how easy it is to be crushed, and just how much we need to be kept going. For when you come to study these commands, you'll discover they're far from being aggressive. Instead, there's an astonishing balance and concern for the well-being of the Christian family that he's left behind. Now, all he's doing is simply outlining their duties. He's realistic enough to know that a young church can't always be expected to know their duties. And if they know them, they can't always be expected to fulfill them. As a matter of fact, you can't expect an old church to know and do those things either. So he begins to outline them. And I've divided them into three sections because it makes it easy to remember, and I think the divisions are fair enough. Firstly, their duties to their leaders. That's verses 12 and 13. Now, they're not given that label, leader, but I think that must be who he's referring to in these verses. Listen to them. But we beseech you, brethren, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. And notice the job description of the leaders. They're those who labor. It's a word that means hard work. Not the hard work of the business tycoon, jetting from one country to another, but the hard work of the manual laborer, the muscle-rippling, sweat-oozing navvy. Now, God has an immaculate sense of timing, doesn't he? I've just been given a marvelously lazy week in the sun, and I came back yesterday, and lest I should be under any illusions about the job I'm doing, I've this verse to preach on the next day. Now, don't let any of us be ambitious for Christian leadership unless we've the physical stamina and the mental energy for labor. That's what it involves. Secondly, there are those who are over you in the Lord. And don't leave out those last three words. The Greek word that's translated over you is used for a variety of leadership posts. And when Paul uses it again as he writes his first letter to Timothy, he uses it for the father and his family, his children. So we're probably wiser to think of the leader, as we've been shown all the way through this letter, more in terms of the parent than the autocrat. Nevertheless, they're over you in the Lord. And the Bible's like this. It can refer to us as a Christian family, as brethren. It's the most common word for Christian. It uses that word 5 times in this last half of this chapter. It can refer to us as brethren and yet still have some over you in the Lord. It can insist on equality and yet still provide an order for relationships. Our girls have sussed out this idea of brethren very clearly. From time to time, they'll come up to Claire or myself and they'll say, Daddy, you're my brother. Mummy, you're my sister. Now, theologically, that's a very profound insight. If we're both in Christ, my standing before God is precisely that the same as that of my 6-year-old daughters. However, if, as I suspect there may be, just a touch of something else involved in this sentence, if they're trying to suggest that because I'm their brother, I don't really have authority over them as daddy, as father, well, there's a sign of theological immaturity. And Paul, in verse 12, can speak to all of them as brethren and yet mention that some are over you in the Lord. Now, at what probably isn't that sensitive a point for us as a church family, do understand the way the Bible has equality and order, because there are other areas which are far more sensitive to people where it seems to me the same paradox is shown. And then lastly, the leaders admonish. Do you see that in verse 12? It's a warning word, a rebuking word. The teaching ministry is a ministry of admonition. It involves rebuking false thinking and rebuking false living. It's not all there is to ministry, of course, but it is an integral part of it. I've just been involved in a particularly messy situation. It's nothing to do with St. Helens, but it ended in a sad way for a Christian organization. And one of the lessons I learnt, with the value of hindsight, which is always the easy way to learn lessons, is the danger of not admonishing. Wise and senior Christian leaders never faced another with faults they were aware of. And because they didn't grasp what was a nettle then, it grew up into a jungle. And the whole thing had to end painfully and sadly. Now, Paul isn't writing a job description for leaders here, so don't let's dwell any longer on that. What he's actually teaching the church family is how they should treat their leaders. And the important words are these in verse 12. Respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and esteem them very highly in love, hyperabundantly in love. Not because of what they are, their office, not because of who they are, their personal reasons, but because of their work. It's a vital work. And it's an almost impossible task to lead people where there's no respect and no esteem in love. See, he's not giving scope for leaders to get ideas above their station, but he's warning the disciple against the temptation to constantly shoot leaders down. Simon Manchester, very shrewdly when he was preaching on this, said, "The besetting sin of clergy is bishop bashing." Yes, we need to learn to show proper respect. John Stott said something like this, that congregations are not to fawn to their leaders or to be subservient to them, nor to dominate them, but to show respect and love. That kind of affectionate regard, he says, leads to peace among yourselves. Now, you don't have to have been in church life for very long before you see how it constantly throws up examples of congregations that either fawn to their ministers or try and dominate them. And if that can happen with older Christian congregations, what about new ones? What dangers do you think there are when you've got a church like this one that we're reading about here? The Thessalonian church was a very new one, made up of new Christians, and its leaders were no different. There wasn't any choice, was there? The missionaries had all been expelled. Well, like many a CU today, it was led by inexperienced Christians. No, like many a church in different parts of the world, it's led by inexperienced Christians. That's a situation fraught with danger and temptation on all sides. See, think of how easily jealousy comes in when the person converted at the same meeting as you is now over you in the Lord. Think of the temptation to idleness when the new convert is made leader, thinks he's arrived, and leaves others to do all the labor. Think of the tensions of all kinds when a young convert admonishes another young convert. If those wise and senior leaders I spoke about earlier had been too slow to admonish, it was, I'm sure, love that held them back, even if misguided love. A love that understood all too well how crippling a tactless rebuke can be. What damage the insensitive reprimand can cause. Yeah, I wonder if that's why admonish is what's singled out here. Oh, it's something that may have been abused by the young leaders, but Paul is affirming it as a necessary, proper part of the job. And he's urging and beseeching these young Christians to show one of the surest marks of Christian maturity. Respect those who admonish you. I think the applications are obvious enough, aren't they? Whether we're a leader or led, and many of us at different levels are both, we only have to read the verses to know these duties for living together. Their duties to their leaders. Secondly, verses 14 and 15, their duties to the family. He turns from telling them about how to view and to regard their leaders to speaking to the family about the family. Now, these verses don't just apply to leaders, but to everyone. We exhort you, brethren, he says, verse 14. All of you, admonish the idlers. You see, be ready if you're a Christian to be admonished, verse 12. And to admonish, verse 14. Christian leaders aren't there to remove all responsibility in ministry from us as a family and as a family member. I think one of the most difficult positions that clergy and leaders get put in is when people come along and they say something like this: Hugh, someone really ought to have a word with X. Why, you ask? And there follows something that can only be known by those Christian brothers and sisters close to X. As I understand it, the New Testament pattern is for those Christians who are close to X to admonish first. Not to come and to tell the clergy or the staff first. So he says, we exhort you, brethren, admonish the idlers. Now, they're singled out because it's a particular problem in this church. We've seen that already. Literally, the word means unruly. It's a soldier who breaks rank. It's someone, something out of place. So you can see it comes to mean someone who's idle. It's a strong word. It's speaking about culpable idleness. Now, idlers are to be admonished, but faint-hearted are to be encouraged. Whether that's those who, as some seem to, naturally lack courage, or just people who've got grown battle-weary. You know, you've come across those people, haven't you? It's the most understandable thing. It's as if they've been in the front line for too long. Well, that's how it feels to them, at any rate. They've been fighting against the odds, struggling to sustain their Christian life and their Christian witness. And they all need a week in the sun. Well, we're to encourage them. It's a very tender word, as a matter of fact. I think the only other place it's used in the New Testament is when John uses it in his Gospel, and he speaks of the Jews who came to Mary and Martha when Lazarus had died and consoled her, comforted her, encouraged her. See how tender the word is? It's the kind of word you'd use when you spoke to someone who's bereaved. Literally means speak near to, not scold from a distance. Now you understand the discernment we're going to need, don't you? I need to know when someone is being idle because they need to be admonished, and when they're faint-hearted because they need to be encouraged, and mix the two and you've got disaster. I said, wasn't that easy for those wise and senior leaders, was it? But to be family to one another means we take these responsibilities on. To admonish, to encourage, to help the weak. Again, literally, the word's got this sense of to hold to someone, to cling to them, to put an arm round them. I was trying to think what that means in practice for us, and I suppose the best way I could find of trying to bring it home is to ask this kind of question. Are we a community, are we a church family in which people can fail? You see, or do we just tend to distance ourselves from those who show signs of weakness? We're talking about spiritual weakness here. If you put both feet in it spiritually, would you feel you could never darken the doors of St. Helens again? However repentant you were, because no one would want to hold on to you and put an arm round you. You see, churches that are strongest on the convictions about what God says, often the weakest at this point. But to distance ourselves from those who show signs of weakness, why, that's the world's way, isn't it? The way of the Christian family is to help the weak, to be patient with them all. That's a sentence that tells us what kind of family we're joining if we join the Christian family. It is not a gathering of supermen and superwomen. It's a bunch with a whole range of failings like any other family. There'll be loafers and small-spirited and feeble people amongst them. Now, how are you going to treat them? Well, we're to be long-suffering, not short-tempered, patient with them all. Of course you write that to a young church. Young people are always impatient. Isn't that the valid generalization? And verse 15, see that none of you repays evil for evil. By the way, retaliation is forbidden to the people of God. And this verse, like the whole letter, is going to be read out to the whole congregation. The whole congregation has a duty here. Now see that none of you repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to all. Always seek to do good. It's not talking about isolated acts. See, it's a permanent attitude, isn't it? I can't just divide the congregation up. I'll do good to the pews on Tuesdays, Thursdays, Saturdays, and the chairs on Mondays, Wednesdays, Fridays. No, this is the constant attitude. Doesn't matter what day you do evil to me on. And do it to one another and to all, he throws in. You know, as if it wasn't bad enough if he stopped at one another. Do you remember there are enemies about to this young church? There are strong echoes, aren't there, here in this verse of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. And I dare say the Thessalonian Christians were well aware of it. And that he went on to say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Their duties to the family. It's worth stopping on them because it does seem that for too many of us today, the temptation comes to live in a kind of Christian dream world. You don't have to be an out-and-out triumphalist to catch yourself thinking in terms of heaven now, to imagine that if God were truly at work, at least within the church family, things like idleness and faint-heartedness and weakness and evil doing would be things of the past. But these staccato commands, so easily overlooked, are a reminder that they're present realities too. And once you get yourself into that wrong framework of thinking, it is so easy to get blind and to think they don't exist here. The New Testament tells you they certainly do. Now, yes, St. Helens may be a big enough place for you not to spot them for a little while, but they'll be here. To think that these verses are really a little bit unnecessary. They certainly aren't. You'll need plenty of patience to live with all of us. Or if you're in this wrong framework of thinking, once you do spot these problems, we'll react wrongly if we're not careful. We'll think, well, it can't be a true church then. But the whole thrust of the letter is to say that the Thessalonian church is a true church. We can't shrug them off like that. Well, to say these verses don't apply in my situation. You can't expect me to do this if people are going to do that to me. But what's the point of writing them if we cop out that way? What does it mean not to repay evil for evil? If we say, you can't mean it in a situation when someone does something horrible towards me. No, we can't opt out at the difficult stage. We can't back off because we've come across the really awkward customer. They were written for those difficulties. And the apostle makes us face the facts about the family. We must not try and shape the church as if we can exclude such people. We'll never succeed. Well, not if we're in it. And when we face the facts about the family, then we can face up to our family duties. To admonish, to encourage, to help, to be patient, not to retaliate, always to do good. Duties to their leaders, duties to the family. Lastly, duties to their God, verses 16 to 22. Now, of course, I must say that all these previous commands are duties to God, duties he lays on us, duties that involve a relationship to him, but these last commands would seem to refer to our direct dealings and relationship to God himself. John Stott thinks that the apostle has got public worship in mind. Well, with words like always in verse 16 and constantly in verse 17 and in all circumstances in verse 18, they've got to apply there. And they picture a marvelous balance in verses 16 to 18, the way we respond to God and approach him joyfully, dependently, gratefully. Verses 19 to 22, the way we listen to God and obey him. Yes, it echoes the words almost of the prayer book, or rather the prayer book echoes the words of the apostle. It describes what ought to happen in our service. Just corrected that in time. Especially when we're coming on to the bit about testing everything. You remember, you see, the prayer book says, we've come together to hear his most holy word and to set forth his most holy praise. Well, that's what ought to happen when we come together. There's a healthy rhythm to relationship here. And I must confess personally, I suspect that all these commands are selected with particular Thessalonian issues in mind. And that I believe they're primarily selective teaching rather than balanced teaching. If I was a Thessalonian Christian, I would understand exactly why Paul selected these things to write down. They're not necessarily a total description either of Christian ministry or of Christian worship, relationship to God, whatever. Nevertheless, what he says and he means and holds true. Rejoice always, he says. It's an astonishing New Testament emphasis on joy, isn't there? It's remarkable the way it's stressed, especially when outwardly many New Testament churches, not least this one, had so little to rejoice in. Wouldn't be a bad thing if we read this verse every Sunday morning before church. It's not the longest one to have to read, is it? Just be a good reminder to us that Christian joy isn't a feeling, it's a command. Not a plastic smile to be switched on. I take it means rejoicing in the Lord. It's thinking of all we've got to be thankful and joyful for because we have the Lord. Let that dominate, yes, even our emotions and our feelings. It seems a necessity some Sunday mornings if we've been irresponsible on Saturday nights, or if we're parents, if others have been irresponsible for us on Saturday nights, and Sunday morning is a little bit of a letdown by the time you've made it there. Now, when we meet together, you see, it ought to be in a spirit of reverence. Yes, it ought to be in a spirit of fear. Yes, it ought to be in a spirit of seriousness. Yes, it ought also to be in a spirit of joy. And our meetings need to echo that. Pray constantly, he says. Not an attempt, I think, to enter the Guinness Book of Records for the longest non-stop prayer. More like the needle on the compass that always returns to north. While life ought always to be driving us back to prayer. Oh, of whatever kind, whether it's that arrow prayer mumbled with eyes open between, indeed even as you rush between crisis and crisis or meeting and meeting. Whether it's the set apart time on your knees, by your bed, wherever. Whether it's the couple of minutes you manage to snatch of quiet sitting at your desk. Whether it's in a formal time, if you like, in a prayer triplet, a prayer supper, unsubtle hint, in a church gathering. Give thanks in, not for, all circumstances. And before we start on the but, notice how the verse goes on. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. End of buts. And so, by the way, is what follows. Which is why it's probably helpful that don't quench the Spirit, don't put out the fire, or maybe more appropriately the light of the Spirit, is attached to the rest of the commands in our translations. Don't despise prophesying. But test everything. Well, I take it this is one of the points at which we can have an educated guess at what might have provoked the apostle to write this. Crazy things were being said in the name of prophecy, perhaps about the second coming. That certainly seems to have been their hang-up and their problem area. And therefore all prophecy will have been despised by some. Yes, I've sympathy for those who want to argue in the area of gifts today that abuse of some gifts shouldn't mean non-use of them. It seems to me a fair argument that because we can point to the way some people have abused things, we mustn't therefore rule any use of them out of court. But crazy things were not only being said in this church, they were also being believed because they had the name of prophecy. And so he says, test everything. Well, just what's going on, we don't know, of course. But I think here clearly, if I was a first century Thessalonian Christian, I would know exactly what the apostle was talking about. We ought to understand it isn't quite so easy to lift this command off the page and dump it down in the 20th century as some want to make out. Don't despise prophesying, they say. As if that makes obvious sense. As if we'll know precisely what's being meant. Well, it's too late in a sermon, isn't it, to go into all the ins and outs about prophecy in the New Testament. There were revelatory gifts that were foundational to the church given to apostles and prophets. If you're taking notes and want to look them up, look at Ephesians 2:20 and Ephesians 3:5. But in that sense of foundational revelatory gifts, circumstances have changed. We've got the New Testament now. We no longer need those foundational gifts. However, as I read through the New Testament, I think there is a good case for arguing there were other kinds of prophetic ministry. To say that a witness to Jesus was thought of as a prophetic ministry. that however you want to go down the lines, whether of remarkable insight into Scripture so that preaching the meaning and application of it has got a prophetic edge, or whether you think of some particular insight, well, into God's particular will for particular people, particular situations, a particular time is also prophetic ministry. Yes, we may well need to hear in those areas these words, don't despise prophesying. But whatever you understand by prophecy in the New Testament, I think it is consistently clear in teaching two things about the ministry. Firstly, prophets serve under apostolic ministry. It's interesting in verse 27, when he insists that the letter has to be read to all the brethren, there are no cautionary phrases put in. It's interesting if you turn back to 1 Corinthians 14 for a moment, page 166. Well, Paul writes this to the Corinthian church, which seemed to have many prophets. If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that what I am writing to you is a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. You can't be a true prophet unless you submit to apostolic authority. And the second thing it teaches, the New Testament teaches, is that prophets should have their teaching tested. Look back a few verses to verse 29 of 1 Corinthians 14. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. You see, the equivalent of the Old Testament prophet with his thus says the Lord is not the New Testament prophet. It's the New Testament apostle. You weigh carefully what the New Testament prophet says. And when he writes back to in 1 Thessalonians, don't despise prophesying. I think the stress in these verses comes in the next phrase, but test everything. That's the emphasis. Don't despise prophesying, but test them all, says Moffat. And the Bible tests are these. I'll throw out the references if you want to jot them down. If it's raining this afternoon, you can study them. Does the prophecy fit with Scripture, Acts 17:11? Does it fit with Jesus, 1 John 4, 1-3? Does it fit with the Gospel, Galatians 1, 6-9? Does it fit the characters? Or rather, do the characters who are prophesying fit? Matthew 7:15. You can't afford to be naive and gullible Christians, Paul says. So test everything and then act on what you've discovered. I do think there's an astonishing ability in the Christian world to have some claims that people, that ministers make, discredited, and the points even conceded by their followers, and for them then to continue as if nothing had happened. Do you notice it doesn't stop once he said, don't despise prophesying, but test everything? He goes on, hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Test and then act. Hold fast to what's good, not what's fascinating, not what's new. Even an old chicken can find food on a tip. Well, that's what Simon Manchester said. It must be an Australian proverb, I think. And not hold fast, by the way, notice, it's not hold fast to what does good either. That's a very wobbly test. Now, what is good? What is genuine as opposed to counterfeit? And abstain from every form of evil. Evil has so many different guises, some of them very innocent appearing, some of them very spiritual looking. Avoid the lot. See, God's taken such care to communicate with us. We owe it to him to take great care with our listening. And any form of Christian teaching, it has to be listened to with the mind engaged. Beware the preacher who says to you, relax, switch off. Now let God speak to you this morning. That should be tested and should be ringing alarm bells before he says another word. Well, you say, listening to some preaching is hard work. Yes, it is. I want to say that it ought to be hard work listening to all preaching. Because whoever's in the pulpit, we ought to be testing everything. It's part of our duty to God. Well, that's where Paul leaves his infant church. Though not before, once more he reveals how he prays for them. And I think the thrust of the letter is summed up in this prayer in verse 23 and his comment at the end in verse 24. It's the prayer of a man who knows a true work of God is taking place. May the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly, and may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the prayer of a man who's never content with it while anything is still lacking in their faith. May he sanctify you wholly, entirely, spirit, soul, and body kept sound and blameless. It's the prayer of a man who knows when truth will be revealed once and for all, who knows the moment we've all got to live for at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the comment of a man who has great confidence in his God and therefore for his readers. He who calls you is faithful. He will do it. Can't you see? To a church surrounded by enemies, as we've seen this one is in the first three chapters, to a church battling to sort out the inconsistencies of a past lifestyle, as we saw at the beginning of chapter 4, to a church struggling to understand the truth and implications of their faith and hope, as we were seeing last week, to a church perhaps just waking up with a start to how far there still is to go, as they read the commands we've been looking at this morning. Isn't that comment a great confidence builder? He who calls you is faithful. He will do it. Well, let's thank God together. Our gracious God, may we be alert to our need of your grace, and may our confidence for ourselves and for one another be precisely where the apostle had confidence for these Thessalonian Christians. In your astonishing faithfulness. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.